Good morning. My turn to welcome you this morning. I hope you're glad to be here. If you're not, I don't know why you shouldn't be. I mean, really, I hope you're excited to be here this morning. I'm excited to be here this morning. It's a dreary day, kind of rainy, a little bit messy outside after this beautiful weekend. But I got to tell you, there's nowhere I'd rather be than right here with you, worshiping God this morning. Hope you see Jesus today. I hope you're an encouragement to the person you're sitting beside. I hope you find out a little bit more about all the reasons that we have to fall in love with God and all the reasons that we have to fall in love with Jesus this morning. I'm glad you're here. I really mean that. There's a story that you will be familiar with, story about Jesus. He's been traveling around quite a bit. He's been teaching quite a bit, and he is trying to slip away from the crowds. He's ready to take a little bit of a break. He tells his disciples, let's get into the boat and let's sail to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And that's exactly what they do. Once in the boat, Jesus is just so exhausted that he falls fast asleep. In the course of that trip, a storm comes up, a terrible storm. One version calls it a furious squall. And these were men in this boat who were used to being on this sea. They were used to being in storms, but this one was different. This one was a little bit worse than they'd ever been involved in. In fact, they were convinced they weren't making it out of this one. The waves were crashing over the side of the boat. These men were pretty well decided, we're not getting out of this one. Now, there's no GPS, there's no ship-to-shore radio to call for help. They pretty well have decided this is going to be it. These men are panicking, and they don't know exactly what to do, but they do what I would have done had I been in their shoes, had I been in their boat. They woke up Jesus. They said, Jesus, does it matter at all to you that we're about to die? Do you even care that we're all about to drown? Jesus wakes up, assesses the situation, stands up in the boat, which you're not supposed to do, I don't think. Actually, I don't know if he stood up or not. I've always assumed that he stood up in the boat. But I do know this. Scripture says he commanded the wind and the waves, be quiet, peace, be still. Whether the wrath of the storm tossed sea or demons or men or whatever it be, no waters can swallow the ship where lies the master of ocean, earth, and skies. And the wind and the waves obeyed. The wind stopped blowing, the waves stopped crashing, the sea becomes still. And these men that are in the boat with Jesus are amazed. And one of them asks the question that I'm sure all of them were wondering, who is this man? Who is this man that even the winds and the waves obey him? Come on, really? Now, we've spent some time with Jesus, but really, who is this Jesus that he can speak and nature obeys him? Who is Jesus? This morning, I want to try to spend a little bit of time answering that question. Who is Jesus? You've heard me say several times in the past several months, we're just here to tell the story. We are here to tell the story of Jesus. This morning, I want to tell the story. I want to tell you part of the story of Jesus. But first, I want you to think back when you were a kid. You remember how when you were young, there were some circumstances or maybe some events that for some young children would, fortunately or unfortunately, define who they were for maybe years to come, maybe a lifetime. We had those kind of kids when I grew up. I remember being in first grade. One particular kid in my first grade class was the largest kid in the first grade. He had a pretty hefty appetite. He was a big boy. He was the largest kid in the second and third grade, too, for that matter. His name was Eddie. We called him Eddie Spaghetti. I didn't say it was right. That's just what we called him. In second grade, there was Barbara the Nose Picker Bowers. You can guess what her issue was. When I was in junior high, I went to school with a kid that his dad had some pigs, and he would wear the same boots from the pig pen to school. We all called him Stink. Everyone called him Stink. I really can't remember what his real name was. He had an older brother that was another big boy. His nickname was Tiny. Tiny and Stink Rogers. Again, I'm not saying it was right. That's just what we called him. When I was in Pennsylvania, I went to church with a man named Bernard Bernard. Two names spelled exactly the same, pronounced differently. Bernard Bernard. What kind of parents would do that? Mr. and Mrs. Updegrave named their twin sons Doug and Phil. Doug Updegrave and Phil Updegrave. I'm not making that up. That's messed up, isn't it? That's not right. Now, wouldn't it be sad if the only thing we were known for is something that happened years ago, one or two events in our lives that would define us for the rest of our lives? And then you hear the name Jesus. And for an awful lot of people, when they hear the name Jesus, what they think of is one or two events. They think of a baby being born in a manger in Bethlehem, or they think of an adult being crucified on a cross in Jerusalem. And make no mistake, both of those events are central to the story of Jesus, but there's so much more to his story than just those two events. Ben led for us this morning the song, "Tell Me the Story of Jesus." The story of Jesus is fascinating. It moves, it breathes, it has feeling, it has emotion. There is comedy, there is tragedy, there is a villain, there's a surprise ending. It's a riveting story. And people are familiar with the name Jesus. Again, they know about his birth and maybe they've heard about his death. But it's so much more than that. It's more than the miracles. It's more than the example that he left for us while he was here on earth. It's more than the teaching that he talked about while he was here on earth. Jesus' story began long before a manger in Bethlehem. And it continues long after a cross on Calvary. John put it this way. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Jesus was in the beginning. He was with God. He was God. He'll say himself in Revelation, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." The story of Jesus isn't over yet. The story of Jesus began long before Genesis. The story of Jesus continues long after John penned his last words in the book of Revelation. Jesus was alive with the Father before Genesis was written. He continues the Father's right hand. It's a big story. The story of Jesus is a huge story. So how do you tell that story? How do you tell a story? How do you even begin to tell a story that big? Obviously, there's only one place to go, and that's God's Word. If we're going to learn anything about God, if we're going to learn anything about Jesus, we've got to go to His Word. But again, where do we start? A lot of places we could go, obviously, in God's Word. From Genesis to Revelation, it looks forward to, talks about Jesus' story. But I want to spend a few minutes this morning with you in the second chapter of the book of Philippians. If you have been with us on Sunday nights, you'll know that we've kind of been rocketing through this short little powerful book of Philippians. In the second chapter, there's seven verses that I want to use as a springboard this morning as we talk about the story of Jesus. Seven verses that I think can be broken down into three parts that do a good job as at least a starting point as we look at this story of Jesus. Tom already read it for us, but let me remind you. Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 5. Paul says this: your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This morning I actually want to tie my 3 points into the song that we just sang that Fanny J. Crosby wrote in 1880, Tell Me the Story of Jesus. And I want to tie her song into the text that Paul wrote in about 60 A.D., the second chapter of Philippians. And I hope this morning that you don't shut me down. You know, I think sometimes there's a temptation. Okay, we're going to talk about a very famous passage. And we're going to talk about the story of Jesus. And I think there's a little bit of a tendency sometimes to say, you know what? I know that scripture. I've heard the story of Jesus. Wake me up when you're about to tell me something new. I hope you don't go there this morning. I hope you stay with me, because I really believe that there are some things that all of us can learn about Jesus and all of us can be encouraged by, not just as we learn how to be better witnesses, but as we learn to have the attitude that Christ had. Tell how the angels in heaven sang as they welcomed his birth. That's how Fanny put it. Tell how the angels in heaven sang as they welcomed his birth. John, said already, we've already referenced, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, he was with God in the beginning. If you skip down to verse 14 in John, it says the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. Theologians have a big word for that you don't hear too often outside of church: incarnation. It's the part of the story of God leaving heaven, putting on flesh, and coming to earth. Paul wants to be sure that we understand the story of Jesus did not begin in a barn in Bethlehem. The story of Jesus began long before that. Jesus was with God. He was God. Jesus was in heaven in the beginning. But he was willing to loosen his grip on deity. He was willing to loosen his grip on heaven and come to earth to live here. And some people might say, well, you know, that's not such a bad thing. Earth is really a pretty good place. You've never been to heaven before, have you? I seriously doubt if Jesus saw earth as the ultimate vacation destination. I doubt Jesus thought to himself, you know, this would be good. This would be great. I love the thought of going and being born in a cold, dark barn, being put in a feed trough, hanging around smelly fishermen, touching lepers, associating with prostitutes and sinners, being mistreated, being completely misunderstood. I doubt Jesus saw coming to earth as some kind of a getaway. I heard a story about a flight attendant who was watching a passenger try to stuff a very oversized piece of luggage into the overhead bin, and it was obvious it wasn't going to fit. It was too big. Finally, the flight attendant approached the man and said, sir, I'm sorry, you're going to have to check that baggage. It's just too big to fit in the bin. The man became very upset. He said, when I fly other airlines, I don't have this problem. Flight attendant smiled and said, sir, when you fly other airlines, I don't have this problem either. Jesus left heaven, came to earth to experience a whole set of problems that he didn't need. He left heaven and came to earth to be treated in a way that he didn't deserve. But here's what I think. I think that Jesus, being God, looked into the future about 2,000 years and saw me. I think that Jesus, being God, looked into the future about 2,000 years and saw you. And rather than being repulsed by what he saw, rather than being turned off by our sin, he was attracted to us, as hard as that is to believe. He was drawn to us. Jesus, who has always existed, who has always been with God, makes himself nothing to come to earth. It's the ultimate act of humility. You got to ask yourself, is that logical? Does that really make sense on any kind of logic level? That Jesus would do that, that he would leave heaven and come to earth? To be that kind of servant? To show that kind of humility? And then we ask ourselves, can I ever get there? Could I do that? Could I have the same attitude as that of Christ? Two little boys are eating breakfast one morning. Joshua's 5, Ryan's 3, and they begin fighting over who's going to get the last pancake. Mom sees this as a teachable opportunity. She says, you know, boys, if Jesus were here, he'd let his brother have the last pancake. Ryan says, congratulations, you get to be Jesus today, Josh. You know, quite often we don't want to play that part, do we? It's not really the normal, natural thing for us to want to have that kind of humility, to play the part of Jesus. Paul said, he, Jesus, made himself nothing. Some other versions say he emptied himself. He went from an all-powerful divine being in heaven to a carpenter slash teacher slash outcast. Traveling hot, dusty streets in Palestine. And in doing so, he revealed himself to us. In doing so, he allowed us to better understand him. In 1961, the then Soviet Union put the first man in space, Yuri Gagarin, the first human ever to go into outer space. After that historic flight, Khrushchev, who was the premier of Russia at the time, is also a very outspoken atheist, made this announcement. We have been to the heavens, and God was not there. And I love the way that C.S. Lewis responded to that statement. C.S. Lewis wrote this. Imagine a two-story home. If there is a God, you would not relate to him the way someone living on the first floor would relate to someone living on the second floor. It's not like you would go up the stairs and see him. If there is a God, you would relate to him the same way that Hamlet would relate to Shakespeare. If Hamlet wanted to know something about Shakespeare, he would not look in backstage. He would not look in the rafters. The only way that Hamlet would ever know anything about Shakespeare is if Shakespeare were to write himself into the play. That's pretty good. The incarnation of Jesus was him writing himself into the story. When Fanny J. Crosby said, tell how the angels in heaven sang as they welcomed his birth. When John said, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. When Paul said, Jesus made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. They're all three saying the same thing. Jesus wrote himself into the story. Jesus wrote himself into our story. Jesus revealed himself to us. His story has become part of our story. Glory to God in the highest. Peace and good tidings to earth. His story didn't begin in Bethlehem. In fact, his story has no beginning. He was with the Father, and yet he chose to become nothing. He chose to empty himself, to reveal himself to us. He chose to come to earth. He chose to write himself into the story. You know, we talk a lot about our relationship with the Lord. We talk about seeking a relationship with the Lord. But you need to be sure you understand Jesus initiated that relationship. Jesus was seeking a relationship with you long before you ever thought to seek a relationship with him. And that fact really separates Christianity from all other world religions. No other world religion has a God, little g, that actively pursues people. Only God, only the Son, God big G, would relentlessly pursue the created. Only God did that. Only Christ did that. And his motivation was as simple as it is complex. His motivation was love. The only reason that he left heaven to come to earth was because he loved us. Jesus left a home with the Father to come here, all for the privilege of being crucified on a cross. Jesus left heaven to come to earth, all for the privilege of being mistreated, all for the privilege of being killed for something that he didn't do, for people who never would exactly get it. That's the part of Jesus' story that most people are most familiar with. Jesus' death on the cross. And again, Bible experts have a word for what happened there on the cross as Jesus shed his blood. Atonement is the word that theologians use. Fanny Crosby put it this way: love in that story so tender, clearer than ever I see. Stay, let me weep while you whisper. Love paid the ransom for me. Paul put it this way in Philippians chapter 2. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross, an atoning sacrifice. A few years ago, an author by the name of Ian McEwan wrote a book called Atonement. I think they made a movie out of it. The book was about two sisters who, one of these sisters ruined the other girl's life by saying some things, by lying about something that had happened, by kind of giving a false witness against this sister. And the rest of the book is the one sister trying to make it up, is the one sister who had wronged her sister, who had ruined her life, trying to fix things. The rest of the book deals with her trying to make it right. And she never can. She never is able to make it right. Here's the thing about atonement. It's a pretty simple definition of atonement, making it right. But the thing about atonement is we can't do it. Any more than that girl in the book could make it right, we can't make it right. Talking about our relationship with the Lord. We can't fix it. Only Jesus could do that. Only through his blood on the cross can we have a promise of a relationship with the Lord. Jesus loosened his grip on heaven and became one of us. He became just like us, with one exception: he didn't sin. Jesus never sinned. Not that he wasn't tempted. He just never gave in to that temptation. Fasting alone in the desert, tell of the days that are past, how for our sin he was tempted, yet was triumphant at last. Those are Fanny's words. Here's how the Hebrew writer puts it: we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who's been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. You know, I've heard people say, I've thought it myself a time or two, maybe this is the most difficult time in the history of mankind to be a Christian. Has there ever been a time when people have been tempted to the extent that we are tempted with the kind of things in our world, as progressed as we are, with movies and television and the internet, sex, drugs, and rock and roll? Has there ever been a time that man has faced this kind of temptation? And the Hebrew writer says, absolutely. You bet. Hebrews tells us we have this tremendous blessing. We have this high priest. We have someone on our side who knows exactly what we're going through, who's been there, he's done that. He's felt the temptation. He knows what it is. But he didn't give in to that temptation. You and me, on the other hand, can't say that. 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth isn't in us. Atonement took place because of our sin and God's love. You've heard me say this before. Sin is when man substitutes himself for God. Sin is when we try to replace ourselves for God. Grace, atonement, is when God substituted himself for man. When God did what he didn't have to do and what we weren't able to do. Through his death, Jesus made right that which we were powerless to make right. Tell of the cross where they nailed him, writhing in anguish and pain. Tell of the grave where they laid him. Tell how he liveth again. Jesus stepped in and took our place. He became obedient to death, even death on a cross. I don't say this very often publicly, but you need to hear me say it. I love being here. I do. I love the opportunity that I have to work and to worship with you. I mean that. I love the Lord's church, but I love the group of people who call Timberlane home. I am so incredibly blessed. Martha and I talk about it all the time, that God has allowed us to be here and you've allowed us to stay here. You know, if you're a guest of ours this morning, you need to know that in this room are some of the most loving, compassionate, serving, humble, wonderful people that you will meet anywhere on the face of the earth. And I mean that with all my heart. What a tremendous blessing to be a part of this family and to work alongside of you. Having said that, I'm not sure that I could look each and every one of you in the eye and say, I'm willing to lay down my life for you. And I hope you understand that. I wish I could. I would hope to be able to say that, but I'm not sure I'm there yet. You know, maybe in a moment of heroics, you know, if I saw you on a street and a bus was about to flatten you, maybe I'd run out and push you out of the way and the bus had flattened me instead. I don't know. I wouldn't trust that theory if I were you. I don't know. But I can say with even more clarity that I don't believe that I would ever send one of my children to die in your place. I really can't envision a scenario in my life where I would willingly send one of my three kids to die for you. But that's exactly what God did. Can you imagine that? That's exactly what God did. And I love you, by the way. That's how much God loved us. But quite often, we don't love him back with that same kind of understanding. God's sacrifice was unimaginable. His love in that moment really is indefinable. Stay. Let me weep while you whisper. Love paid the ransom for me. Atonement. Well, let's fast forward the story of Jesus. Not just what he's done, but what he's going to do. Because the story of Jesus isn't over. In fact, what happens in the middle makes a lot more sense in the end. And I really wish Fanny J. Crosby would have written one more verse to her song. Because Jesus' story doesn't end on a cross in Calvary, and it doesn't end in an empty tomb in Jerusalem. Look back at our text, Philippians chapter 2, verse 9. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, and that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The Bible makes it very clear to saints and sinners alike, there is a payday someday. There is a payday someday. We've been talking this year about being a witness. We've focused on Acts chapter 1, verse 8, where Jesus says, I want you to be my witness to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth. I want you to tell people my story. Do you know what the next verse is? Acts chapter 1, verse 9. It was not long after he'd said this that he was taken up into the sky while they were watching, and he disappeared into a cloud. As they were straining their eyes to see him, two white-robed men suddenly stood there among them. They said, Men of Galilee, why are you standing here staring at the sky? Jesus has been taken away from you into heaven, and someday, just as you saw him go, he will return. Someday, he will return. An angel tells these men, he's coming back. Paul echoes that angel's sentiments in the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Death wasn't the end of Jesus' story, and death isn't the end of our story either. Because one day he's coming back. One day he's returning, and one day every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. That's how the story is going to end. Jesus is coming back. And my question to you this morning is, do you believe that? Do you believe the story? Do you believe the whole story? Do you believe he's coming back? In the beginning was the Word. The Word's with God. The Word was God. Do you believe that God is coming back? The same God that hovered over the waters in Genesis chapter 1, do you believe that God is coming back? The same God that told Abraham, you tell him I am sent you. Do you believe he's coming back? The God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the God who anointed a shepherd boy named David with the kind of spirit to write, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Do you believe he's coming back? When Isaiah wrote about a wonderful Savior, a counselor, a Prince of Peace, do you believe he's coming back? That little baby that was born in a manger in Bethlehem, do you believe he's coming back? 12-year-old boy that his parents thought they'd lost him. He was in the temple and he told him, don't you know that I've got to be about my Father's business? Do you believe he's coming back? The one who turned water into wine. The one who told the woman who was caught in adultery, where are your accusers? They're not here. Well, then you leave. You get a do-over. Do you believe he's coming back? As he stood before the tomb of his dear friend Lazarus, and they told him, don't open the tomb. It's going to smell. It's been too long. It's not going to be pretty. And he broke down. And he began to cry. Do you believe the God who cries? Do you believe he's coming back? When he was lonely and he said, foxes have holes and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Do you believe he's coming back? When he prayed in a garden, Abba, Father, if there's any way, let's change the plan. But your will, not mine. If it's your will, I'll do it. Do you believe he's coming back? As he watched that mob come toward him with the lanterns and the weapons, and there's his friend Judas leading the way, betraying him with a kiss, breaking his heart, do you believe he's coming back? As that crown of thorns was pressed into his head, as his hands and feet were nailed to that cross, as he bowed his head and said, "It's finished." But it wasn't finished. What do you believe about the return of Jesus? And if you believe that, believe this. The story's not over. His story is not over. My story is not over. Your story is not over. He has written himself into our story. And be sure you understand, one day, every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You know, you hear people say, live your life like someone died for you. It's good advice. I'll tell you, live your life like someone's coming back for you. Tell me the story of Jesus. Write on my heart every word. Tell me the story most precious, sweetest was ever heard.